If you want to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, we're going to spend 34 minutes looking at a second miracle of Jesus in the book of Mark. And in talking to some of you, I think I've been misunderstood. I have not communicated very clearly. And so at the very beginning, I want to clear up the idea about miracles today. I believe God is doing miracles today. Nobody should accuse me of saying, wow, he doesn't believe God's doing miracles, as some of you have accused me of. I believe God is doing miracles, and I think he's doing them apart from our human intermediaries. In other words, I think he's healing. I think he's changing the course of human events. I think he's interrupting and going against natural law and causing things to happen. Probably much, much more than we actually know. I often think about how many times I probably should have gotten in a car accident, but God kept it from happening supernaturally somehow. So I believe that he continues to work miraculously. It is less common than the way he normally superintends human history, but it continues to happen. My point in trying to say that when God uses a human vehicle for the miracles are limited is only because I feel like the miracles of Jesus have been in some way kind of eroded in their significance as we in our culture have tried to make all kinds of other things and other people to be miracles and miracle workers. And my view theologically is that Jesus came to do miracles in a way that no one else would ever do them because we are to learn from those miracles something about Jesus. And that's kind of why I'm doing this series here, because I want us to understand who Jesus is. So when we jump into Mark chapter 4, we come into the very end of it. And in some ways, the chapter should have started, chapter 5 should have probably started at verse 35, which is where we're going to be. Because Mark in chapter 4 has given us five parable stories. Boom, 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 boom. And I want you to know that the gospel writers don't just communicate in sentences. They communicate in sequences. Sequences of events, sequences of parables. And all of these five parables, and if we were to quickly just look at them, we'd see you have the parable of the sower and the soils. Then in verse 21, you have the parable of the lamp. In verse 24, you have the parable of the measure. In verse 26, you have the parable of the seed. And in verse 30, you have the parable of the mustard seed. And all of these have to do with influence. They have to do with power, the growing of the seed, the mustard seed certainly, the lamp not being hidden but shining, the measure being overflowing. They all have to do with the kingdom of God coming to earth and having an overwhelming influence. And so the parables give that instruction, but it leaves the readers with the question, okay, how in the world is the kingdom of God, the power of God, going to come into this broken world and have influence? You ever feel that way? I mean, honestly, when you read the newspaper and you see all that's going on around us, do you ever, like me, feel like, wow, I've got a squirt gun against a raging wildfire? That it just seems like evil continues to grow and have success, and righteousness continues to shrink, and we wonder, okay, Lord, we're supposed to see the kingdom of God growing, and yet we see it appears that evil continues to win. And that question certainly was probably on the minds of Mark and his readers. And so now Mark, in the beginning, in this section we're going to look at, in verse 35 and following through chapter 5, it's all miracle story. And what we're supposed to understand is that the only way that the kingdom of God will come and recapture and recover and reformat a broken creation is if the power of heaven, in this case, the King of heaven, comes to earth and accomplishes it. And that's, quite frankly, that's our theology, right? That Jesus, right?
Right.
Okay. Ready, ready, break. Right, right. Okay. The King of heaven came and initiated kingdom power. Jesus said in Matthew 12, if I cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It has come upon us in its initiating power, but we're waiting until Christ returns to see its culminating power. So we live in this already and not yet, right? We live in the already sense that the kingdom of God is on earth, and the not yet sense that someday it will come in its fullness to complete the job that was begun at the incarnation. And so the question of how does the kingdom of God function is now up for grabs in the minds of the readers. And so Mark is going to say, well, it's because miracle power demonstrates that the King of Heaven is the one who can reverse the curse. I think that would be a great bumper sticker, by the way. Reverse the curse. Really? Oh, see, somehow these Bostonians can take even the greatest theological principles and reduce them to the minor status of an athletic contest. I'm glad I'm here. Where angels tread. Yeah, I cheer for the angels. What can I say? So what we've got here is a string of miracles. And the first one, verses 35 through 41, is what we call a nature miracle. And let me read it for you. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats there with him. And other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? You still have no faith." And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, just a word about Scripture. Scripture doesn't mean what you and I want it to mean. Somebody asked me the other day, what do you see as the greatest problem or challenge facing the church today? And I answered, I think, pretty quickly, but upon reflection, I would agree with what I said pretty quickly. The great problem is that we aren't teaching and understanding the Bible in the way it was written. We tend to open it up, read it, and say, okay, what do I want this to mean? And we may even kind of clear our mind and say, okay, Spirit, what do you want me to know from this? The problem is that meaning starts with what the author intended. Okay? Meaning in any piece of literature starts with what the original author intended the original readers to understand from the words that they used. And so it is not a good practice to open up your Bible, clear your mind, and say, Lord, tell me what you want me to understand from the Scripture. Because the Spirit of God is the original author, along with the human author. And if you're really listening to the Spirit, he's going to tell you, look, go back, study the text, and find out what the original author said. This text, more than many others, has been turned around. So many times this text is preached this way: with Jesus in the boat, you can sail through the storms of life. Let me ask you this. Is this text about you? Who's this text about? Jesus. And we know that because of the way it ends. It ends with a question. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who do you think Mark wants to answer that question? The reader. Yeah, it's not about Jesus. I mean, it's not about who you are, it's about who Jesus is. So let's walk through the story here. We see that it's evening, and I have a whiteboard here because I wanted you to understand a little bit of the geography. Okay, we have the Sea of Galilee that is sometimes known as the Sea of Gennesaret. Gennesaret comes from a word that means harp. Anybody want to guess why they call the Sea of Galilee the harp? Looks like a harp. Okay, so Capernaum is up here. This is where we saw him last time, and he is still. And the area of the Gadarenes is over here. And according to 5:1, where we'll pick up tomorrow, that's where Jesus is going. Now, the Gadarene side, the eastern side of the shore of the Sea of Galilee, is inhabited by Gentiles. In fact, this is the eastern or the westernmost part of the Roman Empire of the day, known as the Decapolis, these 10 cities. Only one city of the Decapolis was west of the Jordan, and that's Beit Shean, for those of you who are history majors. And it is the city where Saul and Jonathan, after they died on Mount Gilboa, they took their bodies and hung them on the wall. It's interesting because that old tell has been excavated now, and you can actually find parts of that old wall. The Roman city of Beit Shean has been almost completely discovered, and they set the columns back up, and if you ever get there, it's really beautiful. So Jesus goes from the Jewish side over to the Gentile side. Again, this is, you've heard of the feeding of the 5,000, which happened up here. The feeding of the 4,000 happened over here, and sometimes we wonder, why two feedings? Well, it's because this is in Gentile territory. That's why he did two, one for the Jews, one for the Gentile. So this is a pretty long boat ride, and they set out in the evening. The reason that's important is because in the evening is when it's usually the calmest. The evening is when the storms usually don't come up. But the Sea of Galilee is one of the most shallow seas of its size in the world. It's only 200 feet deep. What that means is because it's surrounded by hills, the hills on this side, by the way, this is known as the Golan Heights, right? And this is what was owned by Syria until 1967. And these go up to about 2,000 feet. And you have hills on this side as well. And then right here, you have what's known as the Valley of the Doves. And this Valley of the Doves isn't quite that wide. And about here is Nazareth. So Jesus, when he walked from Nazareth to Capernaum, about an 8-hour, maybe 10-hour walk, he would walk through the Valley of the Doves. But guess what else came through the Valley of the Doves? The wind from the Mediterranean Sea. And this wind can come in, and it is cool. And when it hits the hot air of the desert here, it immediately goes down into the sea that's only 200 feet deep. And it being so shallow, the storms on the Sea of Galilee can come up in a matter of moments and can become what we find here. Waves that are going over the boat. And when we were in Israel a month ago and we were out on the Sea of Galilee, the guy who was piloting our boat said that they had had one of those storms the week before and that he had been out on it and it had chased all of the boats back to the docks. So Jesus is in the boat and they are going across what really is the widest part of the lake. And they're doing it at night, thinking it'll be calm. And what happens? According to verse 37, there arose a fierce gale of wind. The word fierce there is the word we get mega from. It's megalon, Greek word. It means a super duper 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 storm. Now it's important, and we'll see why in a minute. And the waves were breaking over the boat, so much so that the boat was filling with water. Now the boat there, probably very similar to if you've ever been to Gennesar, which is a kibbutz about right here where they found the Jesus boat, is what it's called. It's about 15 feet long. Would have been piled with 11 or 12 guys. It would have had a partial deck on the back where the steering guy could stand. And underneath that would have been where Jesus was. He'd been teaching all day. And any of you who teach know that after a day of teaching, you're exhausted, and so he's asleep. And the storm is going all over, and here is Jesus asleep. And so the men come to him, and they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And it sounds a little bit snotty, quite frankly, doesn't it? The Greek grammar there actually is it's said in a way that expects a positive response. It's more like, "Jesus, we know you care about us, don't you?" And so he awakes and he got up. And what did he do? He rebuked the wind. The word rebuke there is the same word that he used back in chapter 1 for rebuking an evil spirit. It's the same word that Peter will use later in chapter 8 when Jesus tells him, "Yeah, I'm the Son of God, but I'm going to go up and be crucified." And Peter says, "That's never going to happen to you." So it's an extremely strong word. But I want you to get the picture here. These sailors who have grown up on this place, on this lake, are now worried that their lives are about to what? End. They're going to perish. That's a very strong word. And Jesus stands up and says, Now, there are quite a few parallels here. Number one, there's a parallel with the book of Jonah. There's a parallel with somebody sleeping below decks while there's a storm. And they threw Jonah in to calm the storm. But here's also a parallel with creation itself. And that's the parallel we're supposed to see. That with a word, the Creator said, let there be light. Said, let there be land. Let there be life. With a word, he brought into existence the created realm. Jesus stands up and with a word demonstrates absolute sovereign authority over the created realm. And Mark wants us to understand the significance of the power of heaven, because when it says in verse 39, hush, be still, and the wind died down, and it became, and here's the word megalon again. It became mega calm. And so he uses the same adjective to describe the calm as he did to describe the storm. It didn't just happen over 20 minutes. Okay? And if you've ever, I remember we were down in Mexico once and we decided to go fishing. We were in Cancun and a guy said, hey, let's go get a boat. And we got a boat that was about maybe 20 feet long. And there were six or eight of us. And it was like this. And we took turns feeding the fish. It was horrible. And then all of a sudden, Jesus said, shh, and it was like glass. That's what this is about. Because now the disciples, they hear Jesus ask them a question, two questions. Number one, why are you afraid? And he doesn't wait for an answer. Do you still have no faith? Now, really, those two questions are meant to go together. It's more like you are afraid. By the way, why does God ask questions? Yeah. He doesn't know the answer? He wants us to answer it. When he doesn't give us a chance to answer, it's because he knows in the question he has already given us the answer. Same thing happens in Genesis chapter 3. When he comes trying to find Adam and Eve, where are you? Why are you? Who told you you were naked? Okay? They all know intuitively that sin has changed everything. Here, he says, why are you afraid? The answer is, we are afraid, and it's because we still have no faith. This story is meant to help us along as we're reading Mark to understand what faith in Jesus Christ is. And the disciples respond to this by actually becoming very much afraid. Now, what do we learn from the fact that they were afraid in the storm? Now that the sea is like glass, they're even more afraid. What does that tell us? It tells us that even more fearful, they were more fearful to understand now they are in the presence of somebody who could say shh to the waves, and the waves and the sea obey him. And that's what they say. Who is this? I mean, we've been following this guy. And the reason Jesus said, don't you still have faith, is because they'd already seen him heal the paralytic. They'd seen him choose the 12. They've seen him dismiss the Sabbath by healing on the Sabbath. They'd even seen him heal a leper, which in that day was seen as the visible illustration of sin. Leprosy and sin were the same, in their minds, the same thing. It was totally isolating. It drove people away, and you didn't touch them. There was no cure for it. So anybody who would touch a leper, much less heal the leper, they'd seen that. But they weren't getting it, weren't they? They were not getting it. And so the question ends this whole passage, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So I want to just spend what time we have left answering that question. Okay, we've already looked at what a miracle is. A miracle is something that only God can do. But this is meant to cause us as the readers to really ask ourselves, who is Jesus? And one of my hot buttons right now is that as much as we talk about Jesus in the church, we are fast losing a sense of who Jesus really is. So I'm going to do a little audience participation now. I want you to tell me who Jesus is, everything that he is, and if you can, give me something from Scripture that backs that up. Now, I'll give you the first one for free, because we're learning all about one thing that he is this week. Our kids know that he is what? Good Shepherd. And if somebody asked us, did I spell that right? Shepherd? E-R-D? Oh, okay. Where would we go if somebody said, oh, Jesus is the Good Shepherd, where would we go? Okay, John 10, Psalm, whoops, Psalm 23, okay? Who else is he? What else is he? Good! Son of Man. And where might we go? We'd go to Daniel, I love it, 7, and Mark 2, right? And a bunch of other places. Who else is he? Okay, he's the Son of God. Only Son. Okay. John 3, and you want to go all the way to 18, because that's where it actually says Son of God. Okay, Lamb of God. Where would we go for that? Besides a great song, oh, Lamb of God. Huh? John somewhere?
John somewhere. Good job. John
somewhere. Revelation 4. Okay, I'll take that one. What else? Savior of Israel. And she looked it up. I love it. Okay. Okay. Christ. What does Christ mean? Messiah. And where is he told that? Selected scriptures. You know, you come to church on Sunday and you look in the notes and it says selected scriptures. You know what that means, right? It's just you're chasing all over the place. Okay, what else? Anything? King of, okay, where does it call him the King of Israel? Okay, well, they call him Hosanna, Son of David, right? Okay, the I Am. Yeah, there are 7 different things in the book of John. He is the Good Shepherd, he's the I Am. He's the gate, right? He's the resurrection and the life. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. Okay, we've got all those. Any others? He's the creator. Head of the church. That's great. Lots of stuff. He's the glue on. What? He's the Lion of Judah. Okay, Isaiah 9, what does it say he is? Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Eternal Father. There's a weird one, huh? Okay. What about Judge? For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, head of the church. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, you know. What about you? He's the Lord and Master. Now, I just want to point something out to you. How is Jesus primarily presented in our world today? Friend, right? Teacher, Ah, there we go. Waiter? Yeah, servant, mine. One of the things that Mark wants us to understand if we study his gospel is that the first two-thirds of his gospel sets Jesus up as the sovereign son, the king of heaven, the prophetic fulfillment of the Christ, first prophesied in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman, he would crush the serpent's head. You trace that scene all the way through, you get to Isaiah and the servant songs, which you guys spent a lot of time in, that he is the servant of God who's going to come and be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 53, he is the Lamb of God. John 1, 19, there, or 29, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is portrayed with power and majesty, and I'm making a plea to you. Please understand that's who he is. Now, it's not wrong to say, as the hymn writer has written, Jesus is the friend of sinners. But he is the friend to what kind of sinner? The repentant sinner, right? He is the master and Lord of all creation. That's what this miracle is supposed to be about. It is supposed to be about a demonstration that the one who had created all of creation is the one who still, when he wants to, can control it with a word. He created it with a word. He can control it with a word. And guess what? The great hope is that eventually when he comes back and his dealings with the earth are through, he will, with a word, recreate it. Look at Romans chapter 8. I am more and more convinced that our hope, this great hope that we have of Christ returning, needs to be understood in terms of a full biblical theology, not just a selfish individual theology. So much of my upbringing, we were told, oh, we can hardly wait till Jesus comes, because when he comes, he's going to deliver us to a place where we're going to walk on streets of gold, and we get to, I don't know, play harps. It's all about us. It's actually not about us. It's about his glory. He's going to come, and he is going to take us and validate us as his people. But if you look at Romans chapter 8, it's very interesting. In verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of what? Creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility." That's an interesting word. What futility is that you put forth all this effort, but the result doesn't happen. That's its frustration. That's what it is in our world today. If you're a farmer, right? Any kind of business you're in, man, every day there are challenges, there's opposition. And when something actually works, it's like, wow. I know for me, it's all about sprinkler systems, and they break, and I try and fix them, and when my fix actually works, I go, wow, that was a miracle. Because of the way I am. That all of creation was subjected to this brokenness. We don't think about that much. But look what happens. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, there's some mystery there, and I don't pretend to understand the mystery, but I do know this, that sin didn't just come in and wreck the operating system of the human heart. It came in and wrecked the operating system of all creation. And God has decided that somehow, some way, and if we look at 2 Peter, we know it's all going to be destroyed in the same way that our bodies will die and decay, only to be recreated in a way that we now, as the children of God, can inhabit eternity and inhabit this new earth. I mentioned it a little bit last time, but I more and more am looking forward to this great hope of recreating Eden worldwide for the children of God whose bodies are now able to enjoy it perfectly to his glory. And here's the kicker, above even the possibility of sin. Okay? Now, I believe coming to Canvas by the Sea is a little preview of that. I really do. I also believe gathering together with your congregation on Saturday or Sunday, whenever you we have services on Saturday as well, that's why I say that. We come together as the body of Christ. It's a preview of heaven. This is a preview of heaven. But how great is it going to be when all that we see is once again recaptured by the greatness of God and the created mandate of God is fully lived out in his creation and we get to enjoy it? What kind of power is that going to take? It's going to take the kind of power that Jesus Christ exhibited when he did what? When he stood up in the boat and said to this storm, shh, and it was glass. That's the first part of faith. First part of faith is knowing who he is. And as we present the gospel, we need to give them a God. We need to present God in a way that engenders faith and hope. I don't need a life coach as much as I need a rescuer, right? The second thing of faith is then to trust that whatever that great king, that great savior does, is always best and right. That song, what Jesus says, if anyone come after me, he must what? Deny himself. Something that the emerging church doesn't want to do and the persecuted church requires. And somewhere in the middle, we are. Well, so what? What do you do with this? Well, I just hope that somewhere along the line, the miracles of Jesus cause us to have an even greater understanding of who he is, a greater appreciation for what he's done, and a greater hope that one day he's going to finish the task. And guess what? He's able to do it. That's the good news. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you that you sent your son wrapped in flesh at just the right time, fulfilling all of the things that you had set in motion from the day of creation, and that our Savior came and willingly went to the cross, took our sin, that he might grant us his righteousness, that the power that raised him from the dead is now available to us, according to Ephesians. And Lord, we thank you for that, and we ask that you'd help us to be displays of your grandeur, of your grace, of your workmanship. We thank you for this place, this campus by the sea, where year after year after year, families come and get away from brokenness of this world to reflect and be refocused on the fact that you've called us as families to demonstrate your light and your glory in this world. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege. We just want to offer just a small prayer for our children. Lord, we know they come into this world, as everyone does, broken. And sometimes we see it more often than others, but we know that they all need eventually to understand their sin and the beauty of the salvation you offer in Jesus. So, Lord, our prayer is that you would save our children at an early age and spare them, Lord, the scars and the regrets that so many of us carry. Father, we ask that you would raise up our children to be the next generation that loves you, that serves you, and is enabled to deny themselves and follow you with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.